الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we talked about some of the lessons that we could take away from the Battle of Uhud, and so that was sort of the main event of the third year of the Hijrah calendar. So in the fourth year, there were a number of different events, a number of different ghazawat and battles and acts of treachery that occurred that we want to cover, inshallah, this time. So I think we had mentioned previously, we'll just re-mention it again, that obviously after Uhud, which was from a dunya point of view a defeat for the Muslims, and word was spreading that now is the time to strike, if ever there was a time. Right after Badr, obviously everything was on the side of the Muslims, nobody dared touch them. Uhud was a different story. So many of the surrounding tribes, the Quraysh, obviously pushing them as well. So people are talking about Uhud and people are talking about mobilizing against the Muslims. So this is going to become a big thing, and we'll see a number of these different reactions that the Muslims have to make in order to protect themselves against this. Many of the Sahaba are injured, they're wounded. So people start to think this is our chance. And so obviously the Muslims have to make efforts to show their strength. Even if they don't have it, they have to show it so that the enemy doesn't know. Because if somebody has a weakness, you have to hide it from your enemies, otherwise the enemy will take advantage of it. And that's one of the most difficult aspects in the life of a Muslim. Today, 1400 years ago, is that Shaitan always knows what's going on with you. You cannot hide your weaknesses from Shaitan. He has that ability to go wherever he is. He's flowing through our bodies like blood flows through it. So you can't hide. Right? And that's why part of when you have a weakness is to, one, not show it to your enemies, and the other part is to try and get rid of that weakness. Right? And that's the whole idea of Islah and Ihsan and purifying the heart so we get rid of some of these weaknesses so Shaitan has less avenues with which that he can try and attack a person. So some of the outlying tribes had basically made a plan to attack the Muslims. And so the Prophet ﷺ had gotten word, and so he sent out Abu Salama with about 150 of the stronger and more well-rested of the Sahaba, all well-armed at this point, because obviously there was some armaments that they had. Anyways, this army was smaller than what out for Uhud. And so there was a little bit of fighting, not a whole lot. There was a little bit of bloodshed, but basically the Bedouins who had come to attack, they're scattered. So this is a show for the Muslims that we still have the ability to send out armies and to protect Medina and to protect the Muslims. Almost as soon as this is done, word reaches Medina about an army from the south, from the tribe of Hudayl, who are coming. They're gathering up their people. What they used to do is they would come out in certain areas, set up camp, and then call in all the neighboring tribes and then try and make a march together. So they set up camp south of Medina. The Prophet ﷺ hears about it, and now, as opposed to sending out an army or a force of 150 who are well armed, he takes a different approach, right? And this is again the military strategy of the Prophet ﷺ. In every situation, he is not using the same tactics over and over again. He's seeing what's happening, he's looking at what he has, and he's making the decision how best to get quote-unquote success out of the situation. And so he dispatches one of the Sahaba, Abdullah bin Unais, to kill the leader of this tribe. His name was Khalid bin Sufyan. He was one of the chiefs of Hudayl. So this Sahabi, when the Prophet asked for a volunteer, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says, "I'm ready to go." He has no idea who this person is, who he's supposed to go and kill. He just says, I'll do it, right? I'm at your service, Ya Rasulullah. So he says, how will I know him? Right? O Messenger of Allah, how will I know this person when I see him? And so the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that when you see him, he will remind you of Shaitan. Right? So we're talking like, you know, some people, they put on a show and then you kind of, at some point in time, you see the little bit of evil streak within them, right? Like your kid sometimes, and then sometimes they do something, you're just kind of like, where did that come from? But this is that person who just through and through evil. You know, that you see the person and he reminds you of shaitan. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when you see him, he will remind you of shaitan. And when you see him, you will shudder. You will shudder. And at this, Abdullah bin Unais, who was a courageous, I mean, he just stepped up to assassinate someone, he didn't even know who the guy was. You know, so that's not a small feat. So he was a brave person. And he was surprised when he heard this, because he had never shuddered at anybody up until this point in his life. Right, but the Prophet says this, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's okay. So he sets out, he goes south, he comes up to the area where the, you know, everybody is gathering, and he sees somebody who reminds him of shaitan. And then he shudders. So now he knows that right in front of him, he's just standing there. And you know, nobody would think that one person is just going to walk into the camp of the enemies, right? So there's no, in that sense, sort of guards and everything. And obviously, it's not like today where the commanders are always behind closed doors, you know, and using computers and, you know, you were there. I mean, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he wasn't involved in the battle, everybody knew where he was and he was visible, right? Both for the sake of the morale of the your own army and just as a show of bravery and that we're not afraid. So he's walking around, he has his women with him, he's, you know, managing the camp, and Abdullah bin Unais sees him and shudders. And so now he knows. Now he has an issue. Because it's arguably around the time that it is now, it's basically Asr time. And he's thinking that, you know, I'm going to fight this guy. He's going to put up a fight. I mean, it's not going to be, it could be quick, it could not. It could be a long battle that's going to ensue. And I only have this much time left for Asr. But if I pray in front of him, he's going to know I'm a Muslim. And then they'll just jump on me and they'll just kill me right away. So what do I do, right? Neither can I give up my salah, nor can I pray in front of this person. So he says, I'm just going to start praying and I'm just going to keep walking. And that's what he does. He says, Allahu Akbar. He's just walking. You know, he's in a way that you cannot tell what he's doing. For his ruku, he's just giving a slight ishara with his head. And for sajda, right, which is the standard, if you're praying in a way that you can't do, that's what you do. So you move your head a little bit and you move your head a little bit further for your sajda. And he's just walking and praying his salah. You know, taking very leisurely. This guy doesn't just think that somebody's walking towards me. He finishes the salah, he starts, and very quickly he manages to take out this Khalid bin Sufyan, and that is enough that it disperses. You know, all of a sudden your leader is there, and then all of a sudden he's dead on the floor, and that's it, right? So that was enough. And a lot of these tribes, again, because it's tribal affiliation, and they're just coming out because the leader said to come, right? We've seen this before, that entire tribe enter the fold of Islam when the leader accepts Islam. So that's enough to basically disperse this. Abdullah goes back to Medina. And when he arrives, the Prophet ﷺ is so happy that he gives him like a walking stick and as like a prize, right? So he takes it and he's kind of looking at it. And the Prophet says ﷺ that this will be a sign between me and you on the Day of Judgment. And so he had written in his will that when I die, I should be buried with this stick. And we find this amongst the Sahaba, that if they had anything that either was given or that they had obtained that was of the Prophet ﷺ, then they would be buried with it. Otherwise, normally, and the rule today would be that you don't put anything in the casket, right? Because people stick in, somebody puts a Qur'an, somebody puts La ilaha illallah, somebody puts his favorite ring, his, you know, it gets out of hand, right? So the rule is nothing goes in there except the body and the kafan. Unless, even today, if somebody were to have something from the Prophet ﷺ, then we would put that in with his casket. So it stands up for that person, and this will be a sign between him and the Prophet ﷺ on the Day of Judgment. So these are two small events, you know, both of which are diffused before any sort of serious fighting occurs, which is obviously to the benefit of the Muslims, right? And again, it shows their prowess, you know, as a state, that they now have essentially like a military apparatus, that they are not limited to sort of the standard way of doing things, that they can fight battles on any number of fronts, in any number of ways, large battles, small battles, and they're able to adapt. So another event that occurs, and this is basically a very treacherous event that happens at a place called Raji'. So, you know, sometime after, there was a group of people who had come to Medina, and they visited the Prophet ﷺ, and they requested that the Prophet ﷺ send some of the Sahaba to their people to teach them about Islam. And this was normal. People are interested, they come, either they accept Islam or they show some interest. Obviously, the only way they're going to learn is either by staying on, if they can, or by sending somebody with them. So Sahaba would be being dispatched to different areas. And obviously, if you're sending somebody to teach other people, it's those people who are most knowledgeable amongst the Sahaba who would be going. So the Prophet ﷺ, he selects out 10 people. So 10 Sahaba who are going to be sent with them to teach the people about Islam, to do the work of da'wah. Okay, so even though there are dangers all around, and there are expeditions coming out, there's battles, there's bloodshed, there's killing, there's assassinations, still the da'wah continues, right? Because that's the essence of why we are here, is to spread the word. Somebody wants to accept, they accept, they don't, that's not our problem. But our job is to let people know about Islam. That much is a bare minimum of everybody. So the da'wah is continuing. So when they are on the way, some of the men of Hudayl, right, and this was their leader was just killed a short while ago, so they send out a group of about 200, 1 to 200 people, who meet up with these 10 Muslims at this place called Rajiyah. It's close to Makkah, right? So it's a bit a ways outside of Medina. You cannot simply have reinforcements come out, right? So they're a bit further away now. There's only 10 Muslims, right? And these, again, are 10 of the more knowledgeable. They may or may not have been 10 of the more warrior-like of the Sahaba. And there's two, even if they are, there's 200 people. I mean, those are, you know, sort of insurmountable odds. They're not heavily armed because they weren't going out. They have some arms because obviously times are rough, so you don't walk out unarmed. But 200, you know, people who came out for fighting are going to obviously be very formidable. So what the Muslims do is there's a small hill, and so they take shelter up upon the hill. And a lot of these 200 have bows and arrows. So they're up on this hill, surrounded by 200 people. And so the mushrikeen give out the call, and they basically say that if you come down, we'll give you aman, we'll give you protection. If you come down, we'll give you protection. So their emir, who is Asim bin Thabit, he's one of the Ansar from the Aus, he refuses. One of the lessons we can take away from this idea of having an emir, and this is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that any time there is a group of three or more people, and they are outside their town, right? They're traveling somewhere far away, you know, or whatever distance that would normally make you a person who can pray suffer, they should elect an emir. Even if it's family, even if it's the husband, the wife, and their son, one of them should be elected the emir. So that if something occurs, a difficult situation, or some decision needs to be made, and everybody is not in agreement, then you know who's in charge. And obviously, you know, 10 against 200, and you're sitting up on a hill, I mean, there's nowhere to go, right? And they have arrows, so I mean, it's a given, you're done for, right? Maybe some of them would have thought, let's at least, you know, get down, maybe then we can try and attack them, or maybe we can, you know, at night we can escape out, or at least we can give them da'wah, right? We set out with the intention of da'wah, let's give them the da'wah, and then let them take our lives, right? But they have an emir, right? And there was an emir in Uhud, and that emir was not listened to. I mean, one being the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then there was an emir of the archers, and he was not listened to, and you see what happened when that occurred. So having an emir is very, very important, and I think most of us, when we go out in those situations, we probably don't do this. You know, and it may seem like, but it's a very simple thing. And I remember we used to go sometimes from D.C. and we used to drive up to visit one of my teachers when he would come in New York. And the brothers would always do this. When we got on the car, they would always say, okay, you're the emir. You know, then there'd be a little bit of, no, you do it, no, you do it, no, you do it. And then they'd pick and then we would go. You know, and it most of the time wasn't necessary. We would just drive, we would get there. But sometimes it would. You know, we're getting late, what should we do? Gas, this, stop, you know. And it would make things very, very easy. That somebody that you already agreed upon, that you trust, he would listen to your mashwara, but he would make that final decision. So their emir basically says no. And he says, there's no way that I will take the protection of a mushrik. I mean, I don't trust anything about you, so I'm not going to give myself into your hands. So they start firing the arrows. 8 of them are killed, including Asim bin Thabit. And he's actually one of the people from the previous battles because the... Some of the Quraysh from Makkah, they wanted revenge upon him. And so one of the females had actually said and offered up a bounty and made a promise that I am going to drink wine from the skull of Asim. And this is that same person. So now he's dead, so she's going to get her opportunity. And obviously these people know, right? Because these are ransoms and these are bounties. You know, people know I'm going to get this much money, I can do this much. So he's taken out, and there's only 2 of them who are left. Actually, there was 3... One of them, Abdullah bin Tariq, he's going to end up getting captured and he's going to die during that time. So basically, you know, seven of them are killed on the mountain, and then they basically give out the announcement again that, look, there's only three of you left. You know, why don't you guys come down? We're re-offering our oath of protection. Now your emir is gone, so don't, you know, doesn't matter what he said anymore. And so they basically also say, they kind of don't want to, but they say, okay. Right? They say, okay, we'll come down. So the three of them come down. The minute they come down, they grab them, right? Treachery on what they said. So this Abdullah bin Tariq, when he sees this, he's like, no way. And he starts fighting. So he's killed in that ensuing, you know, very short, quick 200 people against one man. I mean, it was very quick. So he's taken. So the other two who are left, one is Khubayb bin Adi, and one is Zayd bin Dathinna. Okay, so Zayd and Khubayb. So these two are taken prisoner. And what the plan is of these people is that they are going to take them to the Quraysh and they are going to ransom them off. And for both of these people, they had killed some of the family members of some of the people of Quraysh, which is pretty much, you grab any Muslim, you're going to be able to make that claim because of the different battles that have been fighting, from whether it be Badr or whether it be Uhud, and this desire, deep, deep desire within the Quraysh for whatever vengeance they can take. So these people plan to take them into the Quraysh and they'll sell them and they'll get money out of it. They got some revenge for their leader who was killed, and they know what's going to happen to them when they ransom them off to the Quraysh. They're going to be executed as well. So they take them into Makkah and they ransom them off. And Safwan bin Umayyah, he purchases Zayd because Zayd had killed off some of his family members. And the children of Harith purchase Khubayb because he had killed their father in either Badr or Uhud. It's the sacred months, so they can't do anything right now with them except keep them prisoner, right? So they basically, you know, chain them up and you know, chain them to the wall, and they're just sitting over there. As soon as Safar comes around, now the sacred months are gone, so they have an opportunity, but they're still within the haram. And they had that respect, you know, there was that base level of respect, although they would do tawaf naked, so it sort of goes both ways. But they had this idea that it's the sacred precinct, so they took them out to Tan'im, right, where Masjid Aisha is, because it's, right, we if you're already within the boundaries of the haram and you want to go and make an umrah, you go to Masjid Aisha because it's outside of that smaller boundary of the haram. So they take them both out to Tan'im to execute them. And they call all the people so they can make a big show about it. So this Khubayb, he is there and he basically makes a request. And he says to them, look, that's fine, you're going to kill me, I have no problem, do whatever you want. But I would like to pray two rak'ah. I know my time is coming, I would like to pray two rak'ah. And this is where the sunnah of praying two rak'ah before death comes from, right, which is now continued on into the deen. He was the first one to do this. So he asked for permission, he prays his two rak'ah fairly quickly, and he turns to them and he says that if I didn't think that you would say that I was trying to delay my death, I would pray two more rak'ah and I would make them even longer. But go ahead. I mean, I got my two rak'ah in. I got to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one last time. And so obviously they're exhorting him that look at what happened by following Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why don't you leave the deen? Right? Because that's also a win for them if they can just take somebody and, you know, say that, look, these guys say they're willing to die for Islam and now they're not. Right? So they're trying to push him and he says no. So they lay him down to execute him and they face him away from the Qibla. And so he says that as long as I die, it doesn't matter which way you turn my face. And then he recites the verse that, you know, wherever you turn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. Right? And then he makes a dua. He makes a dua. Because look, he got to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one last time. Right? Salah is the mi'raj of the mu'min. He got to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one last time. But he didn't get to talk to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So these are the two, I mean, right? This is the dying desires of a true believer is to have communication with the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he makes a dua that, Ya Allah, there's nobody here who's going to take my greeting to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so give him my salams. And when he said that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sitting in Medina, there was a number of sahaba around him and like a state came over him. And then he turned to the Sahaba and he said, do you know what happened? And they said, we don't know, Ya Rasulullah. He said that it was the angel Jibra'il coming and giving me the salams from Khubayb. Right? So he got his last wish as well. And this is, you know, when a person has iman, what you see is that the normal rules of the world, you know, the physics and the gravity and the... none of that applies. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on your side, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not limited by any of these different types of things. So when a person has that desire, Allah makes the way. In any number, I mean, we have a sahaba walking and praying. Because his deep desire in his heart was to do two things. One, fulfill the command, the desire of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in fulfilling his mission. And two, praying his salah. And a person normally would be like, how can I do that? I mean, we're sitting in an airport, you know, and everything is there, and we're like, how am I going to pray, right? I mean, this person is in front of the leader of the enemy, and he's in, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a way. And look at these other people, right? I mean, look at they're in the deep in their heart, you know, were these desires to commune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so whatever their situation was, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it happen. So then they execute Khubayb. And Khubayb was that person that actually, while they were holding him prisoner, there was a drought this year in Makkah. And this will come into play as, again, when we talk about one of the different events. So a lot of the Quraysh were feeling it. And obviously, whatever they had financially, they had used to build up the army for Uhud. So a lot of people were, you know, hungry and facing, you know, the drought and all these different types of things. But Khubayb, when the women of the house where they were keeping him, sometimes they would walk in and they would find him eating grapes. You know, he's chained to the wall in irons. There's a drought in Makkah, and they would walk in and he's eating grapes. Right? And this is the same blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Maryam alayhi salam. Right? That this was the miracle, that they would walk in and be like, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? We're so focused on the means, we forget about the true giver of things. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give, then He gives in whatever way He wants, bighayri hisab. And nobody can take to account how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. So one time, when you know, Safar was coming and he knew that the execution date was coming closer, so he asked his captors that, can I have a razor? Right? Because he knows that there are 10 things from fitrah, and one of them is to take off the excess hair of the body. And obviously if he's going to have to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he wants to go in the best way. So he asked for a razor so he can take off the hair from the armpits and from the private parts and, you know, do his part. I mean, again, imagine, you know, the person is in prison, chained to a wall, for days and days and days, and look at where his thoughts are. Right? Constantly the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, my meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, preparing myself for these things. I mean, how many of us could really say that we would have, you know, actually ever, even in a difficult, we're traveling somewhere and we forget, you know, because, oh, I was in the hotel room, I forgot my electric shaver, he's there. So he asked the enemy to give him, you know, a razor blade. And it just happened that when they had given it to him, that their young child had also passed by. And so again, look at the way these people are. A kid, right? What are Muslims with children? Merciful. Right? We're merciful. That's part of the sunnah, is that when you see youngsters, you're merciful toward them. So he says, he puts him up on his knee. He's got the razor in one hand, he's bouncing this kid up on his knee, chained to the wall. She walks in and she's thinking, oh, he's gonna... And he gets extremely upset. And he says, you think this is for him? I mean, is that what you... Right? He's even in this, they're going to kill him. And he's still offended that you think of me like that. You know, I mean, I've been your prisoner for days. Did you not see me in any of those days that I ever, you know? He said, I would never do something like that. And she said that I've never seen a prisoner like Khubayb. So even the one who's, you know, chained the person in their very house, who are going to, you know, send him out to be executed, are recognizing the good character of these people. Right? Whether it brings them to iman or not, that's irrelevant. That's not his job. Khubayb's job was to be the best Muslim that he could be. And he's fulfilling that in every single moment of his life. What happens to the other people? That's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this is the, you know, character that should be there in a Muslim, that other people see it and recognize it and comment on it, even though they're essentially his enemy. So Khubayb is executed. Zayd is the other one who was also taken prisoner. And he also had made this request after that, I would like to pray 2 rak'ah, and he was given that, he made his wudu and he prayed his 2 rak'ah. And same thing, they were taunting him and telling him that, why don't you revert and come away and look what Islam got you, look at your situation. And one of them said that, don't you wish that Muhammad could be in your place, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And now that you're seeing what's come of everything, right, the reality is in front of you, don't you wish that you could be safe in your house in Medina and you put that man in your place? And Zayd replies that if it meant that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be pierced by a single thorn I would not wish that I was in my house in Medina. Forget about death coming to me. Any discomfort to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I would rather that it come upon me than it come upon him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know, these are not just words from these people because they proved it at Uhud. Right? They proved it when the Prophet is saying sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is for this group, and a sahabi is jumping out, and who is for this group, and he's jumping out, and the human porcupine is being pierced, and 70 lance thrusts are going into people, and right? So they proved it. So these are not just words coming out of their people, but this is that true love that these people had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is why their maqam is so great. So this is the treacherous event that occurred, that these 10 sahaba, and again, 10 of the more knowledgeable of the sahaba, are martyred. Another event is Abu Bara'. He is the chief of the clan of Amir. So he comes to visit the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet, like everybody when they come, he gives the dawah. And he says, look, sounds nice, but I'm not really all that interested in Islam. I heard what you had to say, but maybe some of my people would be. So why don't you send some of your companions and they can give the dawah to the people and maybe some of them will accept Islam. Right? I have no problem with that. And the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that all these Bedouin tribes in the area, I'm fearful of them. I mean, look at what just happened. When I sent out 10 people and they were treacherously attacked. And obviously all around the tribes are talking and attacking and they're conspiring. And so I'm very fearful of the people of Najd that I send out the Sahaba like that. So he says, no, I give them my protection. And it's still the tribal system, right? So there still is that sense that you give somebody protection and he's the head of their clan. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fine. 70 of the Sahaba. And 70 of those Sahaba that were called the Qurra. These are those Sahaba who dedicated their life to learning Islam. Memorizing Qur'an, reciting Qur'an, talking about different issues, preserving the hadith. Right? So these are 70 of the most sincere, the most pious, and the most knowledgeable of the Sahaba. And so they are dispatched out. And so as they're on their way, I think it's either the nephew or the cousin of this Abu Bara'a. He conspires with the rest of the tribe and tries to convince them that let's kill the Muslims, let's kill these 70. Right? They start to listen to him, but then some of the elders say that no, the chief gave our word. What are we except that we have our word? Right? This was the way of the Arabs. Even to this very day, what are they except that they have their words? We gave our assurance, so we can't do anything. So that's sort of quelched. But there's still something within this person. So he goes out to some of the other tribes. And he reaches out to them and he says, look, 70 of these people are coming. This is our chance. Right? Let's take them out. So they agree. So they attack this group of 70 Sahaba. Two of them happen to be out either getting water or going to the bathroom, or they were away from the other group of 70. But so 68 of them are just slaughtered outright. 68 of the best Sahaba, just in one go, just taken out. The other two start to return back, and they notice that there are vultures all over. And vultures come when there's carrion, when there's dead meat. So they know something has happened. So they kind of approach stealthily, quietly, to try and get a sense of what happened. They get closer and they see, the body's everywhere, the blood is everywhere, and they see the enemy, who has slaughtered them. And so now they take mashwara with one another. Right? Now there's only two of them, so there's no Amir, so they're going to discuss what should we do. And basically, both of them agree that, we were all sent out for the same task. And it was just chance that we were gone. Our fate should be the same as their fate. So let's just attack. Right? And if we lose our lives, we lose our lives. But how can it be that we just turn back and go back to Medina? Although, think about it, if it was us, right? We would obviously feel bad for those 68, but why should I lose my life too, right? What's the point, right? And we know there's the hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, that verily actions are by their intentions. But there's another hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, that verily actions are by their end states. So it's not only enough to just sit at home and say, I intend to be a mufti, I intend to be imam of the Kaaba, I intend to go for Hajj this year, but you haven't filled out a visa, you haven't got a ticket, you don't have an ihram, you don't know how to make the... No, right? Both sides. You make the intention and you do your best to fulfill on it. So they basically take mashwara And they say that, you know, we're going to avenge the death of these people, and whatever happens to us, happens to us. So the two of them, and again, obviously if there's 70 Sahaba that were just slaughtered, there's a formidable force that's over there. The two of them decide to attack. And they are subdued, you know, pretty much right away. So they're captured. And again, right, ransoming and these different types of things. These people ask them that, what do you want us to do with you? You want us to ransom you? You want to, you know, plead for your life? You want to... And so one of them, he says that, look, I was already free and I chose to fight you guys. I would like that you let me go, put a sword in my hand, and I'll take all of you on. They say, all right. They give him a sword, he takes out one or two of them, and they kill him, and he's gone. I mean, look at the determination of these people. I mean, no fear. Death is not even in front of us. I mean, it is in front of us in a sense, but it's not really in front of us, and we're so scared of dying. You know, a little pain, and then we run to the doctor, Saab, what's wrong, and this is going to happen. We're so afraid. And these people, death is in front of them, coming again and again. Allah is pulling them free, and they're saying, no, I want what I came for. You know, I'll take out as many as you can. So he goes and he fights. The second of them is basically let go, right? They ask him first that these other people that we just slaughtered, right, the 69 of them, who are they? Because they didn't even really know, you know, fully exactly from what tribe each and every one of those Sahaba were. And again, there's the whole issue of blood rights, right? And even, I mean, some tribes were still such that even if their son was a Muslim, they would still hold a tribal affiliation over that. So they were very worried that, you know, I mean, 70 people, some of them could be from some big tribe. So they're asking him that, tell us, who is this guy? What tribe? What tribe? What tribe? What tribe? What tribe? So then they let him go. So Umar is his name. He's freed and he comes back to Medina and he gives word to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of what happened. Now, one of those who was killed during this whole incident that took place, his name was Haram ibn Amalhan. He was either with the original of the 70, or he was sent with a message to try and talk with them. But basically, they again treacherously also killed him. And what one of the people did is they came from behind, and they had a spear, and they just stuck it, you know, through his back, and it came out in front of him. And so he's looking down, and not expecting this to happen. And he knows, I mean, it's a death blow, and he sees the blood gushing out. And so he calls out that, I've triumphed by the Lord of the Kaaba. He takes some of the blood and he wipes it on his face, right, to die the death of a mujahid, right? Because the ruling is, when there's someone who's shaheed, we don't wash the blood off of them. That's the state they went in. That is the state Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise them up in. So he takes it and he puts it and he says, I've triumphed by the Lord of the Kaaba. And obviously the people are looking like, what is this? You know, he just had a spear put through him. And actually the person who was the one who had killed him with the spear, he later on became Muslim. Because of that statement. It affected him right away, and eventually he had asked another Muslim, you know, there was this person, and I saw some. You know, say, I saw somebody kill him, and he screamed out that I've triumphed by the Lord. What does he mean? And then he explained to him that for us it's all good. Right? We're going to go anyways. I mean, however Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined for us, when death comes, death comes. So from that, he actually became Muslim, and some of the other people also became Muslim. But these two incidents of treachery, and we're talking now 80 of the, you know, most knowledgeable, most sincere, the best character amongst, I mean, all of them, subhanAllah, were amazing people. And you pick out the elite of the elite and how treacherously they were killed. So this greatly, greatly grieved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, more people died in these two incidents than died in Uhud. Right? And that was, I mean, a huge battle that, you know, Makkah had emptied out to come. So this greatly, greatly grieved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and for 1 month, every day in Fajr, he would recite the kunut. Right? So there's one kunut that we recite after the witr salah. And there's a kunut that some of the ulama recite every day in Fajr salah, as like a daily part of the Fajr. Every day they do it. And then there's a kunut that is recited when there is a big catastrophe, either occurring or about to occur, or some big fitna or some big danger. And so you recite and you basically make a very special dua, and everybody's, you know, listening and saying Ameen. So for 1 month, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Fajr was making this kunut against the people who did this. And it's very rare for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make dua against people. Right? Generally, he is the first to forgive and let things go. Even the person who kills Hamza, the person who killed his own family members, people who did things to himself, he let it all go. I mean, if he walked out of Taif, he let it go. I mean, he didn't care. But this was one of those occasions where this was so treacherous, and those Sahaba so beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously, he holds himself personally responsible, because the leader is always responsible, whether you recognize it or not. If you are the leader, it's going to be asked of you first before anybody else. Right? For the president of this country, he is responsible for every single person. If there's a single person who is oppressed, he has to answer for it. For the Amir of a masjid, anybody in the community who is having a hard time, he is responsible for those people. For the leader of a household, everybody in that family, you are responsible for. Right? And the leader is always asked first before the other people. So the Prophet ﷺ also recognizes that, you know, this was my job to protect them. Right? And he knows what's going to happen to them in the Akhirah, but from his own personal sense of responsibility in being the leader of the Ummah, he also feels this as well. Now, obviously these two things occur. So one of the Muslims happened to be a little while later walking by, and he found two men of Banu Amr. Right? Now remember, this was the leader of the tribe who had given them protection. And the ones who eventually did kill these Muslims were not from that tribe. So he just had in his mind that it was that tribe that killed these Muslims, right? These 69 Muslims. So he kills them. Even though actually it wasn't, right? Because the Abu Bara'ah had given the protection, and that protection wasn't transgressed by his own tribesmen. So word comes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sahaba comes back happily saying, I got two of them. And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, why did you do that? They weren't the ones who were at fault. Now we owe them the blood money, right? Because we made a mistake. And the rule in the day was that you would give blood money. And the blood money was 100 camels, right? And there's two people, so 200 camels, which is, I mean, not a small amount of money. And obviously, the Muslims are also in difficult times. So now the Prophet ﷺ is going to have to figure out how he's going to get this blood money and make do, because there was a contract. And, you know, the Muslims live up to their pacts. They live up to their contracts. Another event that occurred is like Badr number 2, right? So at the end of the Battle of Uhud, when Abu Sufyan was standing there alone calling up to the mountaintop and Umar radiallahu anh was replying back, he basically said that we'll see you again at Badr. Right? He sort of made this threat. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepted the threat, right? That, okay, if you want, right? So basically the agreement was, next year at the same time we'll meet at Badr. And every year around this time in Badr, they used to have a like a market, you know, like a souk basically, that would be set up for a number of days. So the time is approaching. Abu Sufyan gets together about 1500 or 2000 people, right, to basically fulfill what they said they were going to do. And they head out to Badr. The Prophet ﷺ also gets together the army, and they also head out to Badr. Along the way, Abu Sufyan starts to say that, look, we're having a drought, it's a bad year, we don't even have that much to feed our camels, we're going to go all the way there, you know, we didn't know it was going to be like this, so we don't really need to go anymore, let's just go back. And they're scared, basically, right? Because the Muslims have been making some headway as well. So he convinces everybody to go back. But obviously now they're losing face, right? Because he was the one who said it, right? The Prophet only agreed, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he was the one who said, we'll see you at Badr. So he said, okay, we'll see you then, if that's what you think. So he's losing face now by doing this. So he wants to make it that the Muslims turn back. And then he can say that we only turn back after we heard the Muslims turn back. Right? Why should we go all the way there for no reason? So he hires somebody to basically go to the Muslims and exaggerate the number who have set out from Mecca to fight them. So this person says, okay, no problem. He goes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, I come with a message, and there's this many people, and they're this heavily armed, and there's this much cavalry, and there's this much camels, and they're bent on a single thing, and, you know, I don't know, I'm seeing what you have in front of you, I don't think you guys are going to be able to take it, maybe it's better to turn back. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is sufficient for us. What are we going to do? You know, at Badr, you guys were saying that, oh, I mean, how many times am I going to look at being outnumbered? I mean, this is what we do, right? So Allah is sufficient. Allah will take care of us. Why do I have to worry? And so they continue on. Obviously, the Quraysh had already turned back. The Muslims set up camp. They stay there for about 8-9 days as a, you know, show. They trade in the marketplace. They ended up making a lot of money. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a lot of barakah in those trades, and then they were able to go back. And, you know, this highlights that, one, the basis of kufr is fear. And we see this actually now really manifesting in front of us today, that if you're not afraid of something, just because you disagree with it, you let it go. I mean, you know, we are interacting every day with people of different faiths. But because we're not scared that the Christian is going to say something and I'm gonna, you know, doubt my iman, and we're not afraid of them. We talk with them, we sit with them, we eat with them, we ask, how was your weekend, how was your day, how's your wife, how are your kids? It's like nothing to us, right? But you look at the other way around and you see the fear. And that's why you have these, you know, sort of exaggerations in how people deal with the Muslims, because they're scared. They're very, very scared. And any of us who has non-Muslim friends or colleagues who know us and who've been interacting with us, they're not afraid. So they don't ever react in these ways. And when they see those things on TV, they don't ever say, oh, it's him. Oh yeah, I know a Muslim. He's actually, they think the opposite. Wait a minute, I know, you know, Bakr at work. He's not like these guys, right? Because that fear is taken away when you have that personal interaction. If you've never had that, then you always remain extremely, extremely scared. And I remember in college, one of my friends, he had got a snake, like one of these little pythons. You know, and went to his apartment, and he walks out, and the thing is like all, you know, wrapped around his arm. And I'm just like, you know, like, stand back, right? Just keep away from me. He's like, no, it's nothing. And it's like, he's going through his, you know, shirt sleeve, it's coming out. And he's like, hold it. And, you know, took me a good couple of days, and then one day I said, all right, I'm closing my eyes, and I just, you know, and then after a little while, and then it's not a big deal anymore. But up until that point, it's extremely, extremely scary. Something that, even though you know, I mean, obviously, if he has it on him, it's not a poisonous snake. It's not one that has fangs that's going to bite him. But you still get, until you interact with that thing. And that, again, the dawah comes into play, right? Every time that we interact with a non-Muslim, whether it be in any type of environment, even you go to the grocery store, you're checking out, you're holding the door, everything that we do, we're being judged upon. Right, so we have to do it in light of the Quran, in light of the Sunnah, in light of the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And iman, on the other hand, right? So kufr is basically based on fear. Iman is based on tawakkul, and that's what the Prophet said: "Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil." Allah is the wakil. Wakil in Arabic is a lawyer. What does the lawyer do? The lawyer says, "You sit down, let me talk. Don't say anything unless I tell you to say it. And when you say it, you say exactly what I tell you to do." Right? And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for the Muslim. We don't worry. And that's what you hope for on the Day of Judgment. Imagine that you can stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and people are coming because we've all wronged people. We backbit on somebody, we cut somebody off. And Allah says, stand back, let me do the talking. Subhanallah. You're set. Right? You don't, or the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, get in line with the ummah of Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'll ask that person for forgiveness. You're set. Right? So, hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil. And the importance of sticking to the word, right? The Prophet ﷺ gave his word that we'll meet you at Badr. Even when he hears, although it's exaggerated, that the numbers are so great, we could lose a lot of people, he gave his word. He gave his word. You know, and I, you know, a lot of my friends, especially when this whole economy dropped down, they had these Islamic mortgages, and they're saying, oh, can we just walk away from them? Right? Everybody's walking away from it, can I just walk away? I said, you can't walk away. You know, you have an agreement. How can you just walk away from an agreement? Because every other person who doesn't believe in Allah is walking. I mean, is that what we use as the model? That when the other people are walking away, we walk away, and when they stay, we know. I mean, we are held. I mean, we will be held on the Day of Judgment, but we should hold ourselves to a much higher standard. And that is what influences. I mean, so many people came into the fold of Islam through these types of influences upon them. So this is sort of Badr number two, you could say. No fighting occurred. So the next event has to do with the tribe of Banu Nadir. Now, remember that the Prophet ﷺ now owes the blood money for these two people who were wrongfully killed by one of the Muslims. So he goes to Banu Nadir, right? This is one of the three tribes that were in Medina that we had talked about very early on. They had originally had a pact with the Aus and the Khazraj. When the Prophet ﷺ came, then they decided to renew that pact with the Prophet ﷺ. Right, not really happily, but because they knew they had no other choice. So the Prophet goes to them because they were allies of Banu Amr. And he thought that they could talk to them and help them out on this issue of the blood money. So he goes to them, and they agree. And they say, we'll talk to them and we'll take care of it for you, so you don't have to worry about it. And so they say, you're here, you know, you have some of your sahaba, why don't you guys stay for a meal? And the Prophet says, okay, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we'll stay. They had been plotting during this time to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of their people had intended that he would go up on like a ledge with a huge, you know, huge boulder. And when the Prophet passes by sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they'll push it over and it will crush him. Angel Jibra'il comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tells him exactly what they're intending to do. And says, you have to leave right now and go back to Medina. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, without saying anything to anybody, just goes. Now some of the Sahaba are there, Abu Bakr and Umar and some of the other people are there. And they're thinking, okay, maybe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to use the bathroom, he had to take care of something, he's going to come back, we'll wait a little bit. They're waiting, and they realize that the Prophet is not coming back sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That he's left, and so they also just on the spot, just pick up, we're sorry, maybe we can reach, just boom. The Prophet is gone, we're gone, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They head out after him, and they go to his house in Medina, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet tells them that Jibreel had come to me, and this was their intention, and basically they've broken their treaty. You know, we had a treaty with them, and they broke it. I mean, they're trying to assassinate the leader of the person you signed the treaty with. So he sends Muhammad bin Maslama. And he says, go back to them, take the information that they've broken the treaty with us, and basically they have to leave now. And if they don't, then we're going to come out against them. So he goes back to them with the message that they broke the treaty, and the Prophet ﷺ is saying that you have 10 days to leave. And he tells them exactly what their plan was, that so-and-so of your tribe had planned on this ledge to take a rock up. And so now they know they're busted, right? They know that, you know, it's not enough for them to realize that this is the Prophet of Allah, because how else did he find out about that? But this much they know, that we did break the treaty. And they know that, you know, when you break a treaty with the Muslims, then it's going to be trouble for you. I mean, they're not just going to let it go. So the Prophet had given them 10 days, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to leave. So at first they started making their preparations, right? When you're wrong, you're wrong. So they started making their preparations. But then one or two of their leaders, you know, and again, the leaders are responsible, so they start telling them, no, we should stay, and, you know, we're strong people, we're fighters as well. And then Abdullah bin Ubay, the leader of the hypocrites, he comes, and he says, look, I have 2,000 men, you know, who are in my tribe, many of which were Muslim. I have 2,000 men, I'll bring them for you. Yeah, don't worry about it, no problem. And they also thought that Banu Qurayza, the other remaining Jewish tribe, would also help them out. Why? Because of the Jewish affiliation, right? I mean, the Banu Qurayza also had a treaty with the Prophet ﷺ. If they side with Banu Nadir, they're also breaking the treaty. But, right, I mean, this whole idea that, right, Muslims are only going to side with Muslims, and Christians are only going to side with, right, they're playing on this card, that we're Jewish and they're Jewish, so of course they will come to our benefit. So they decide that they're going to stay. And they send a message to the Prophet ﷺ that we're not leaving. And so right away the Prophet says, then they want war, prepare the army. So they get ready and they go out. And obviously during this time, the Banu Nadir, you know, the Jews used to live in these fortresses. So they brought in whatever they could into their fortresses. And these were very strong fortresses. Banu Nadir had a lot of wealth. So, I mean, they could withstand a siege for a long time. They had a lot of food and they had, you know, water, and their fortresses were very strong. They were basically impregnable, as, you know, by sort of the modern means that the Muslims had at their time. So they figured, we'll just wait them out. We have 2,000 men coming from one side, and then we have Banu Qurayza who's going to come, and all these other tribes who have been trying, I'm sure that once they hear, they're going to come. So it's just, we just got to hold off for a couple of days, and then help is going to be on the way. So they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and word comes first from Abdullah bin Ubay, and he says, you know, actually, I don't think I can really help you out. You're kind of on your own. And, you know, there's Muslims in my tribe. I don't think they're going to want to betray the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Banu Qurayza says, look, we have a treaty, right? We gave our word. So we're not going to break our treaty just because you broke your treaty. So you're on. And basically what they realize very, very quickly is that there's nothing we can do, right? Nobody's coming to help us. But now they've already basically declared war with the Muslims. So they don't know what's going to happen if they just say, okay, we give up now. Because they were told, you have 10 days to get out or we're coming after you. So they're also apprehensive about simply giving up. So they say, well, just wait it out. I mean, how long can a person, you know, sit outside of our fortress? I mean, at some point, they're going to have to go home. So they say, well, just wait them out, basically. And again, now the military genius of the Prophet ﷺ, because they could have waited them out for quite a long time. I mean, it would have been months and months and months that this would have gone on. And obviously, if someone else did attack from a different side, you cannot leave a contingent over here. And if you pull out the people, then they can come out and they can be an attack. So what the Prophet did, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is there were orchards all around. And this is where Banu Nadir got a lot of their wealth. And these trees were, you know, mature, and every year they would give a lot of fruit. Now normally, you know, we have rules of engagement that places of worship are not touched, trees are not touched, children, women, the elderly, religious people, right? None of these things are touched. Here, from the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam burns down some of the trees. And when the Banu Nadir see this, it just freaks them out. Because that's all they have there. I mean, these fortresses are not anything special. You can build a fortress anywhere. But those palm groves, right, that's their wealth basically. That's what they have there. And that's what. And when they see it going up in smoke in front of them, because they, even if they had to leave, they had this idea, we'll come back. Right? We'll just come back a little while later. Our trees will be there. We'll take them back. We'll reestablish ourselves. Right? When they see those going up in flames, now they gave up all hope. So they basically gave word to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we want to give up. And obviously they asked for clemency, and the Prophet gave it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he also said that you can leave and you can take everything you want, except for your armor and your arms. Right? These things you cannot take, right? And just like, I mean, if you look at Germany, I think even to this very day, actually, Germany is limited in their military capabilities because of the treaty they signed with NATO. Basically, they're not allowed to build up really large capabilities where they could. They have self-defense, they cannot attack other people, right? So even to this very day, Japan and Germany and these different countries from World War II, so same thing, right? We're not going to let you go with your weapons, you're going to come and attack us. Take your stuff, we don't care. Whatever you can carry, you can take with you. And so again, these Banu Nadir were very, very wealthy. And everybody knew they were very, very wealthy, but they didn't realize exactly how wealthy they were. And these people took everything. The doors off their houses, they took as well. And they loaded up the camels, and they walked, they marched the whole clan with all of their goods, you know, backed up on these camels through the streets of Medina. And the Sahaba were just like awestruck. I mean, the wealth just coming and coming, and you know, they knew that, but that much, like you had that much, wow, right? And so there, and I think, you know, many of us too, on both sides, I think sometimes if we were to see the wealth that some of the Muslimin have, we would be shocked. And the poverty as well that some of us live in, we would also be shocked, you know, on both sides. When a person's house is opened up in front of you, you really get a sense of how they used to live and how either hard or easy times were on them. So the Sahaba see them all coming out, and basically they all went out. Some of them went up into Sham, and some went into Khaybar. Again, with hopes that down the road, we'll be able to come back, our palm groves will still be there, and everything. Now, at the end of this battle, because there was no fighting, so normally, the spoils of war, what's called the ghanima, there are set rules for how it's going to be distributed. This is not ghanima. This is instead what they call fate in Arabic. So this is when you basically get spoils of war, but when there was no fighting. And so this is not governed by the same rules. This all goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is allowed to decide what to do with it. And so he calls the Ansar and the Muhajirin, and he says to the Ansar that, you know, you people have opened up your houses, you've opened up everything to the Muhajirin, nobody's doubting that. This is an opportunity. I would like to give everything to them. They will have houses, they will have farms, they will become self-sufficient. And that way, you know, the half your crops that you would have ended up giving to them, you won't have to give them. So you get back, you know, sort of your normal lifestyle, they get some self-sufficiency. What do you say? And the Ansar said, it's fine. They said, not only is it fine, you give it to them, and everything that we were going to give them anyways, we'll still give them. We have no, I mean, you know, you see, like we saw before, we talked about how the Ansar sort of showed, you know, who they were, but again and again. I mean, it's one thing that somebody is standing in front of you impoverished, and you say, I'll give you something. But when the person now has wealth, and you see the house that he's going to be living in, and the farm that's going to be his, to still say, I'll give you half, you know, that was coming to you. I mean, this is why they're the Ansar, right? They are the helpers. From beginning until the end, you know, they lived up to their pact with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And many of the ayat in Surah Hashr, they were revealed actually about this incident. Anybody who wants to go and read some of the translation. One more, a small event that we'll talk about, inshallah. This is something that's called Zat al-Riqa. So this was a expedition, the tribes around the, you know, the Bedouin tribes, the tribes of Nejd, basically again were gathering to attack, maybe in response to Bir Ma'un, right, that happened in that situation. They were coming and the Muslimin felt like we have to avenge what happened over there. So the Prophet ﷺ came out with 400 Sahaba to meet them. And again, you know, the poverty, the overall poverty, obviously there were Sahaba who had wealth, but the overall poverty of the Ummah was such that they had 6 people to a camel. So if there are 6 people to a camel, that means that 5 people are riding, 1 person rides, you're walking. Another person rides, you're walking. Another person rides, you're walking. Right? The 6th time you get to get up on there. And that's why it's called Zatul Riqa, that means cloth. And their feet literally were getting bloody, their nails were coming, and they had to tie cloth around there because they didn't even have proper shoes. And they're doing so much walking, they had to tie cloth around their feet so they could get some level of protection while they were going through. So 6 people to a camel, they went out. They came up and they sort of made the encampment and the enemy was there. This was around Asr time. And this is where, we sort of mentioned it last time briefly, this was the first time that Salatul Khawf was prayed. So this is where the enemy is right in front of you. Or any, you know, a dangerous animal or anything, right? Something happened and there's mass rioting in your town. And you're worried that, you know, you hear the glass being broken and it's Maghrib time. And we're worried that, you know, they could be coming for the masjid. So what do? Do we leave the salah? No, you don't leave the salah. And we're seeing over and over again, you don't leave the salah. Walk if you have to. I mean, you do whatever you have to, you do not leave the salah. So what they would do is the Prophet ﷺ would begin the prayer, and half of them, with their, you know, swords and everything in hand, would stand in the prayer, and the other half would stand facing the enemy, also, you know, ready, showing the show of strength. Half would get finished. Before the prayer is done, they would leave and go to the front, and the other half would come and pray behind and finish with the Prophet ﷺ. So it raises the question that there's other ways this could have been done. Why not have half of them pray with the Prophet ﷺ, finish their prayer, and then you guys come back and you pray, and the Prophet will stand with the army? Why not have little groups, 5-5, 10-10s, you know, or you 20 go and us 100, and then we'll just... Why not do it like that? It's Asr time. It's not like Maghrib is so short. There's time. Right? So one is that not only was the prayer so important to them, but two, the prayer in jama'ah, right? To lose out on the jama'ah, and the larger the jama'ah, the more reward. And three, to pray behind the Prophet ﷺ. Who's gonna, if, let's say we agree, half of you guys pray with him, we'll pray later, but I'm with him, right? That's what we would say. Okay, but I'm in that first group, you guys, we'll catch you later, right? Nobody wants to do that. I mean, that's how much it mattered to them. Right, to pray behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this was, and this is mentioned in Surah Nisa, around verse 100 roughly, this incident and how to pray. And there's some different opinions about the exact rules about how you pray it out. So basically the tribes come and they're dispersed. Right, they don't really have the will to fight and they go away. The Muslims make camp, but now they're worried that maybe they're going to come back at night and attack. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sets 2 guards who are going to watch over. One of them is Ammar bin Yasir, and the other one is Abbad bin Bishr. And so they basically agree that, you know, you sleep for a little bit, and I'll stand guard, and then we'll switch off. There's only 2 people, and you don't want to fall asleep on your guard. So they say, okay, Ammar bin Yasir says, all right, I'll go to sleep, you take the first watch. And Abbad is standing there, and he says, well, I might as well pray. Right? So he, you know, toward, it's Nafil, right, and you're outside of your town. He faces toward where the enemy would potentially approach from, and he starts praying. He's praying, and one of the enemy sights him. And so he, you know, gets an arrow, and he lets it fly, and it hits him. He knows it hits him, obviously, it's an arrow. He just keeps praying. And he says, all right. Takes out another one, shoots it off, hits its mark. He keeps praying. The enemy takes out a third arrow, shoots it, and it hits its mark. And now, obviously, 3 arrows, I mean, blood is coming out, weakness, you could, you know, you're the only one on guard. And so it occurs to Abad that, you know, if I pass out, then I disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was my job. I mean, I wasn't set out here to pray. I was set out here for protection. So he makes his ruku, he makes his sajda, and then he wakes up Ammar. And Ammar is looking at him. He's standing there with 3 arrows in him. And he's saying that, why didn't you wake me up the first arrow that hit? And why are you standing there with 3 arrows? I mean, we're here, both of us, for the same job. And so this Abbas says to him that I was reciting a surah. And that surah was so beloved to me. It was so beloved to me that the last thing that I wanted to do was stop. And if it wasn't for the responsibility that was put upon me by the Prophet of Allah, I would have either kept praying until I died or until I finished that surah. Not just the emphasis on this. This is a nawafil he's praying. This is not any sort of fard or sunnah, or this is nawafil. But even the dedication, because they were tasting the salah. I mean, it wasn't just, you know, we pray and sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't get it. I mean, these people were experiencing the salah in a way that it's not just words on their tongue that death would have been better. I mean, he would have just kept going. But, you know, subhanAllah, he had a responsibility. And again, right, this idea that the Muslim always holds up to his responsibility. So these were some of the, you know, some of the different ghazawat or battles that were fought. There's some other issues, inshallah, we'll talk about next time. There are some deaths that occur. There are some marriages that occur. So inshallah, we'll pick up with that. You know, still we're in the fourth year of Hijri. We'll talk about some of the events that occur in the fifth year, and then the Battle of the Trench will come. Right. So these are sort of the main. Remember, in the second year was Badr, third year was Uhud. In the fifth year is going to be the Battle of the Trench. And then in between, there are constantly these skirmishes and different things that are happening, you know, many of which are important, so we're trying to cover. And more importantly, we're trying to take away the lessons. You know, and certainly one lesson that we see coming over and over again is the importance of salah. I mean, these people were in difficult, difficult situations, but they never let go of their salah. I mean, we're in very, very comfortable situations. You know, we have you turn on the tap and the water is there. And the water is warm and the house is warm and the bed is warm. And what excuse do we have before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we didn't, not only we didn't pray sometimes maybe, but we were lazy in it, or we didn't give it its due, or we didn't care about praying behind the imam, or praying in a jama'ah, or praying in a big jama'ah. So inshallah, this is our, you know, opportunity to take lessons away from these people. They were set upon us as examples of how we should be living our life. So inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes us people of salah and people who have depth in their salah. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.